Thanksgiving's coming up this week, huh? You excited? All right. You know, it can be stressful, but I know many of us are full of anticipation. Sierra may be a little bit less. She's getting her wisdom teeth pulled and may have to have turkey dinner through a straw. Sorry, Sierra. But, you know, we're getting ready. We're tidying up the house, planning the menu, shopping for all the fixings. Or if you're a high schooler, you're tidying up the house, raking the leaves, sweeping, doing whatever your parents are telling you to do if you have guests coming over. But there's a reason we're doing all those things, right? You know, we are getting ready for the big day. We're getting ready to have guests, to catch up with those guests on what's been going on in their lives, and getting ready for that big meal. Yeah. Now there's something to anticipate, huh? How many of you guys look forward to that Thanksgiving meal? Yeah, me too. It's fun when the big day arrives, whatever the big day is. You know, maybe Thanksgiving isn't really that big day for you. But we all have big days we're looking forward to. There's Christmas. Many look forward to Christmas. Maybe it's a trip to Disneyland that you've been planning for months. Maybe it's that wedding day you've been dreaming of all your life. Or maybe it's the day you finally go into labor and you bring that new little one into the world. But some days, the big day is a huge disappointment. But often, the big day is as amazing and fulfilling as we dreamed. Sometimes even more amazing and fulfilling. And sometimes, I don't know if this has happened to you, but sometimes it's so amazing that you're almost sad that it took so long to get to this point. I don't know, when family relationships are going well, sometimes we look back and savor those times. Boy, it wasn't nice when everyone got along. But when things are going well, you know, the holiday get-togethers can be like that. Often when we get together with cousins and aunts and uncles, we think, darn, why don't we do this more often? Or when we take that family vacation, we sometimes think, darn, why didn't we do this sooner? Well, in my personal Bible study, that happened this week. I've been reading through the Bible one chapter a day, and I've made it this latest time to the book of Joshua. That's 187 chapters since the beginning of the Bible. And for 175 of those chapters, 175 days, I've been looking forward to one thing. Back in Genesis chapter 12, that's when God told Abraham that He was going to make him a great nation. And then several times over the next few chapters in Genesis, God reiterates that, and he tells him that that great nation is going to be in the land of Canaan. And we've been looking forward to that land. At one point, and we've been studying this in our youth groups, Middle Ground and Higher Ground, at one point just a couple weeks ago, God told Abraham that his descendants wouldn't claim that land until after they'd been slaves for 400 years. Well, over the next 175 chapters, Abraham's descendants have endured those 400 years of slavery. They've been rescued by God. They've traveled to the promised land of Canaan, and they've received God's blessings and God's laws all along the way. And this past week, in Joshua chapter 3, it finally happened, the big day. Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, have made it to the border of the promised land, the Jordan River. They're standing on the riverbank. And if you think about this, they're on the east bank looking west, so and the river flows north-south. So from where I'm standing, it looks like this. From here. Okay? And they're looking across. And all they have to do is cross the river. So Joshua 3, verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a tall town called Adam in the city of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Abraham's descendants are finally in Canaan. The people of Israel, some 2 million strong now, are standing in the promised land. What's crazy is the last time Israel was in this land, it was the guy whose name was Israel, Jacob. And the population of Israel back then, 70. 70 people. The last time they were here, it was just Jacob and his sons and their families, and there weren't enough of them to take possession of the land. And then a famine forced all 70 of them to head down south to Egypt and move there, where they later became slaves. Well, now it's 400 years later, and those 70 have become some 2 million. And they've truly become a nation. In fact, that verse we just read, verse 17, that's the first time in the Bible that this group of people is specifically referred to as a nation. It says the whole nation completed the crossing on dry ground. The big day. This is the big day. It's hard to fathom, really, how excited these Israelites must have been. I mean, it had to be emotionally overwhelming. Not only were they fulfilling the promise that God gave Abraham way back in Genesis 12, but they just experienced another astounding miracle. I mean, almost as awesome as parting the Red Sea. In fact, some Bible scholars suggest that the drying up a flooding river is maybe even a more amazing miracle. Because if you think about it, a river just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing. That water has to stop somewhere. And think about how long that water had to be held back for 2 million people to walk across the river. Now, here's a little interesting tidbit. This kind of thing I find fascinating. Maybe it'll bore you to tears. But we don't know how God did that, how he dried up the river. But verse 16 says, the water piled up in a heap miles upstream at a place called Adam. And most scholars think that we don't know exactly where that place was, but most scholars think it was a place about 18 miles upstream. The very place where something very similar happened back in 1927. There was an earthquake that caused a landslide that dammed up the Jordan River for 20 hours. Is that how God did it? Who knows? Not really important. I just think it's kind of cool. But however God did it, it was clearly miraculous. The timing was absolutely perfect. I mean, not only for the river drying up, but for the river water to start flowing again too. All 2 million of those people crossed the river. They brought 12 big stones out of the riverbed to build a monument. And then, Joshua 4, verse 17, Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they had camped at Gilgal, on the east border of Jericho. Again, God's timing was absolutely perfect. The river filled back up the instant those priests' feet were out of it. But that's only the beginning of God's perfect timing. This is pretty amazing. They crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. You know what happened on the 10th day of the first month exactly 40 years earlier? They were still in Egypt, but it was the day they began preparing to leave Egypt. On that day, each family set apart a lamb that they would sacrifice, the lamb whose blood they would spread on the doorposts, whose blood would prompt the angel of death to pass over their houses and save their lives. And 4 days later, they did kill those lambs, and that night was the Passover. And the very next day, they left Egypt, headed for the promised land. So here we are, 40 years later, and they're in the promised land. The Israelites crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped on the outskirts of Jericho at a place called Gilgal. And then guess what they did 4 days later? Joshua 5, verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now that had to be so incredible. It was sort of their big Thanksgiving feast. And did you notice what they ate? They ate the produce of the land. And did you notice what they didn't eat? They didn't eat manna. Now, what's manna? Manna is that stuff that they'd been eating for 40 years. The stuff they'd been complaining about eating for 40 years. Manna, this bread from heaven that God gave them to eat when they were starving in the wilderness. The stuff that settled on the ground like dew every morning. And they would pick it up like flakes. Finally, they could quit eating that stuff. That stuff they were so sick of. Finally, they could eat the wonderful produce of the promised land. The land that had been described as flowing with milk and honey. It's just this beautiful, glorious milestone. The day most of these people had been looking forward to all their lives. But it struck me as I was reading this last week, it's also kind of a heartbreaking milestone. Because these Israelites have known for 40 years that that delicious, juicy produce was right there. Right across the border. Just out of their reach. See, they were ready to enter this land 38 years earlier. 2 years after they left Egypt, God brought them to the border of the promised land so they could move in. And he gave them a sneak peek just to get them excited. He told them to send one man from each tribe to go in as spies to check out the land. And back in Numbers chapter 13, those 12 spies found that juicy produce. Numbers 13:23, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. And they also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Can you imagine how good those grapes and those pomegranates and those figs must have looked to them? After 2 years of eating nothing but this manna, cakey stuff they've been picking up off the ground. Well, unfortunately, those spies saw more than the juicy produce. They also saw some really big people in that land. And they freaked out. Well, most of the spies freaked out. But here's what they told Moses and the rest of the Israelites. "Yes, we found yummy fruit. However," Numbers 13:28, "however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." They basically bring a classic tale of good news, bad news, right? Good news, the land is beautiful and fertile, and look at these grapes and pomegranates. Bad news is, too bad we can't live there. There's just too many scary people. What a shame. Never mind the fact that God has already promised to give us this land. Never mind that he's already wiped out bigger armies than ours on the way here. No, but this time it's different somehow. This time we can't trust God. That's what most of the spies were saying. There were two spies who disagreed. Two spies who remembered that God had promised to give them this land. Those guys' names? Go ahead and stand up. Joshua and Caleb. No, I'm kidding. But Joshua and Caleb. That was their names. Numbers 13:30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they'd spied out, saying, "The land through which we've gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Can't you just hear Moses and Caleb and Joshua and those guys going, "No! What are you people doing? We've been through this before. We've had this conversation before. Do you see these grapes? Do you see those figs, those pomegranates? Aren't you sick of eating manna? Didn't the Lord promise us this land? Didn't you hear him promise us this land? This land that's right there. It's right there. All we have to do is cross the border." And that's essentially what they said. Verse 5 of Numbers 14. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said, "To stone them with stones." There was no talking those people out of their fear. They were terrified. They were terrified of what God was calling them to. God had promised them this land. God had brought them to this land. God was calling them to enter the land, but they were terrified. They didn't believe that what God was calling them to was good. They believed God was calling them to something bad for them. I think that's why Joshua and Caleb told them in verse 9, "Do not rebel against the Lord." By refusing to trust the Lord, they were rebelling against him. And that rebellion is why this crossing of the Jordan is so bittersweet. That rebellion is why the Israelites didn't enter the promised land for another 38 years. God does not like rebellion. His people refused to trust him, and he was furious. He told Moses in Numbers 14:28, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected.'" And that brings us back to the Jordan River in Joshua's day. Back to this glorious, bittersweet day. It's those little ones, those people's children, who are finally entering the land on this day. Yeah, it has to be wonderful for them to finally enter the land, to finally eat the delicious produce, to finally stop eating that manna. But you know, they also knew what could have been. They could have grown up in this land. They could have been eating that delicious produce all their lives. They could have had homes and villages and cities. They could have been a nation by this point in this land. Coulda. We can all relate to coulda, woulda, shoulda, right? I mean, we all look back on things we wish we'd done differently. But this is more than just some things they could have done differently. I mean, their parents had rebelled against God. God had made them amazing promises, and they had refused to take him up on those promises. he called them to an incredible adventure. Sure, there was going to be some danger. Yes, they were going to have to fight some battles. But God was going to fight with them, partner with them, fight for them. He was going to bring them victory. But they missed out on that adventure. Instead of charging into this battle, taking this beautiful land, settling it, cultivating it, building communities and cities, they spent 38 years wandering in the dust and eating flakes off the ground. They were still God's people while they were wandering, but they were just wandering. God was still their God. They still worshiped him. God was still protecting them. He was still feeding them. He was still blessing them, but they were just wandering. They weren't going anywhere. They weren't living the promise. They were missing out on all that God had for them. And I think some of us can relate to that too. God calls you and me to a great adventure. He promises to lead us into battle and to give us great victories. He promises to fill each of us with his Holy Spirit and use us in powerful ways. He promises to change us, to make us better people, more patient, more compassionate, more loving, more bold, stronger, wiser, more selfless, more joyful. And yet for many of us, most of those promises feel elusive. They feel like those juicy grapes that are just on the other side of the border, just out of our reach. We know they're there. We maybe even know other people who are enjoying them. But we're not quite there yet. And we can't seem to get there. The Apostle Peter talked about this not long before he died. Listen to some of the amazing things Peter says God has promised you and me. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Those are some amazing promises. Wouldn't it be nice to escape the corruption that's in this world? Wouldn't it be nice to no longer be at the mercy of your own sinful desire? Wouldn't it be wonderful to continually partake in God's divine nature, becoming more like him in your character? But many of us are living as if those things aren't true for us. We're living as if verse 3 isn't true. In verse 3, Peter says, God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you catch what God's promising you there? It's a little clearer and easier to understand in the New Living Translation, which says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. God's saying, you have everything you need. You can overcome your sinful desire right now. He's saying, look at all these amazing things I promised you. The spiritual victories, the self-control, the patience, the peace, the joy, all that stuff. You see all those promises across the border? Well, go get them. They're yours. I've already given them to you. See, God had already given the Israelites the land of Canaan. All they had to do was go take it. But they refused. And they wandered in the dust until they died. Let's not wander in the dust until we die. Let's go get what God has promised us. Donald K. Campbell said, for believers today, crossing the Jordan represents passing from one level of the Christian life to another. It's a picture of entering into spiritual warfare to claim what God has promised. If you and I don't claim what God has promised, we're not truly entering the promised land. We're staying on the far side of the Jordan River, the dry side. We're choosing manna over pomegranates and grapes. Yeah, we can survive eating flakes off the ground. But do you want to just survive? Or do you want to thrive? How can we thrive? How can we claim what God's promised us? Well, Peter lays out some pretty simple steps in the very next verses. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, because God's given us everything we need for living a godly life, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, there's a lot to chew on there. So let's take a look at it again. In verse 5, Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Supplement your faith. He says to add to your faith. Yes, faith is all we need to be saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation by doing more or being good or supplementing our faith. However, faith that stops there is missing so much. Faith that stops there is little more than fire insurance, keeping us out of hell. Faith that stops there doesn't win battles. It doesn't bear fruit. That's why Peter says in order to claim all of God's promises, we need to supplement our faith with virtue. Virtue, simply doing what you know is right and honors God. And so supplement your virtue with knowledge. Knowledge of God's word. Don't just say you believe the Bible. Read the Bible. Study it. Be like those Bereans we learned about recently in Acts chapter 17, who examined the scriptures daily to see if the things they were being taught were true. And we're to supplement our knowledge with self-control. Self-control. Resist the temptations of your flesh. And we're to supplement self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness. Sticking to it in your relationship with Jesus. Endure difficult times with patience. And supplement steadfastness with godliness and brotherly affection and love. Love people the way Jesus did. Have compassion for people and give them a break. Show people the kind of grace that God's shown you. That's how Peter says we can claim what God has promised us. If we add these things to our fire insurance faith, look what Peter says will happen in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what we're talking about. We're talking about, we don't want to be ineffective and unfruitful. We don't want to be wandering in the dust, just surviving. We want to be in the promised land, thriving. God is calling all of us to take our relationship with him to the next level. He's calling all of us to cross the Jordan. Only you know what crossing the Jordan looks like for you. Just as the Israelites were terrified of what God was calling them to, you may be terrified too. But I think crossing the Jordan, taking our faith to the next level, always involves trusting him. Maybe for you, the next level means trusting God when he prompts you to reach out to someone who's different. Or maybe it means trusting him that he won't ruin your life if you let go of the destructive sin that's become so comfortable. Or that destructive relationship that's drawing you away from him. Maybe it means trusting him with your finances. Maybe it means trusting him to meet your needs after you set aside your tithes and offerings. Again, I don't know what it looks like for you. But I know Jesus himself said he expects more from us than just fire insurance faith. He expects us to cross the Jordan and give up the dust and the manna on the dry side of the river. In Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Yeah, it may be scary to give up the things on the dry side of the river. You may think your life on the dry side is pretty comfortable. But Jesus has two words for you. Trust me. You can cross the Jordan. He'll be there for you. And he'll have juicy fruit waiting for you. And even when scary enemies show up there, he can take care of them. Joshua 5, chapter 1. After all the Israelites' fears about their big, bad, scary enemies in Canaan, look what happened to those enemies when they finally did cross the Jordan. "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." Who's terrified now? Go ahead, cross the Jordan. There's a feast waiting for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And God, we stand in awe of you because we know we can trust you. You can defeat all our enemies. You can meet our every need, and you want to. God, we confess that we haven't fully trusted you. Father, forgive us. Show us what it looks like for each one of us to cross the Jordan, to step into the promise and all the great promises you have for us. We know, Lord, it's a lifelong process. The Apostle Paul said he keeps on straining forward, not looking behind. Help us to do the same, Lord, to move forward with you, to trust you, to take our faith a lot more seriously than fire insurance, but to trust you and live for you and love you and give you opportunities to show off. We love you, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.